we are really kind of nearing the end of the prophecies that are given to the nation of Judah and in a larger way the nation of Israel regarding the Babylonian invasion that is about to take place. You might say, wow, Pastor Paul, we got a lot of Ezekiel left, and we do. But these last four chapters, say 21, 22, 23, 24, which we're going to do our best to get through tonight, bring us to the point of the invasion. And you have to understand that, I know this is a long book, but you have to realize that the prophecies that Ezekiel had from the Lord, given to him up until from the beginning of his ministry up until the Babylonian invasion, encompassed a period of 4 years that he spoke these things to the exiles who were there in the Babylonian kingdom. And so this really encompasses quite a long period of time. In chapter 21, the Lord says something that some people find a little bit challenging. But he says here that the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary," or your Bible may say holy places, "and prophesy against," in a larger sense, "the land of Israel." So kind of a threefold or three-pronged prophetic thing here. And the Lord says, "And say to her," this is what the Lord says, "I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked." Okay, hang with me here for a second. He goes on to say, "Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again." Now, this is an interesting prophecy because the Lord is telling them that the sword that is coming against them is going to actually cut off both the wicked and the righteous. And some people say, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord prophesy earlier in this book and say, and confront the people and say, you know, you have this saying that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And they would use that saying to kind of communicate that we're just the unwitting victims, you know, of our father's sins. And God said that's not the case. The reason that judgment is coming upon you is because of the wickedness in the land, and you deserve it. But if there is someone who is righteous, they will not die for their sin. And you'll remember we talked about how that death refers to physical death. So is the Lord now contradicting himself when he says that both the wicked and the righteous are going to be cut off from the land? No, he's not. Because what he's saying here, remember, he's prophesying to Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, I am going to sweep everybody away in this judgment, and no one is going to be left. Even those who are righteous will be caught up in this and will have to leave the city. And, you know, we know that that's true. We know that from our study of Daniel, for example. Daniel was a righteous man, yet he was caught up in the exile. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have to say that. A lot of people say Abednego, but actually that's not correct. It's Abednego. You have to say it like you have a cold. They were righteous men. And they too were taken away in the captivity to the Persian kingdom. So this is really what God is saying. What are we seeing here then? What are we learning from this situation? What we're seeing here, people, is that the deeds of some people can have an effect on the whole. There can be, although I don't believe that any righteous individual, anybody who was genuine and walking with the Lord and repenting of evil and so forth, I don't believe any of those people were going to lose their life. But God is saying that they're going to be cut off from Jerusalem. And so they are going to be paying a heavy toll because they happen to live in the land where this is all going on. And so he goes on here in verse 6, and he says, "Therefore groan, son of man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, 'Why are you groaning?' you shall say, 'Because of the news that is coming.' Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord." How would you like to have been, once again, Ezekiel? Remember, Ezekiel was assigned to the Israelites. And he is told to go about groaning. To the point where people are going to ask him, "Why are you groaning? Ezekiel, why are you groaning?" And then he's to answer them that, "I'm groaning because of the news that's coming. It's right around the corner," and so forth. So I want you to skip down with me, if you would, please, to verse 18. Ezekiel goes on and he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Reba of the Ammonites." Remember that. Don't forget that. "And another against Judah, and fortify Jerusalem." Here's the point. When the king of Babylon came down the main road to this area, it was his intention to attack both Ammon, or the land of the Ammonites, and Jerusalem. What he did, though, and the Lord is going to explain this in a moment, is he's going to come down to literally a fork in the road, and he's going to have to decide which one to take. And, of course, being a pagan, you know, he's going to have to consult his gods, and we'll read about that here in a second. But the Lord knows ahead of time that this is going to take place, and so he's speaking about it, and he begins to explain here, beginning in verse 21, he's saying that, "For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. And he will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols, and he will examine the liver." And that was something they literally would do. They would sacrifice an animal and take out the liver and look it over. And depending on how it looked, I don't know what they were looking for. I don't want to know. But, you know, there was something about the liver. liver. What an awful thing. Have you ever had to eat liver? Forget it. I don't even want to go there. Anyway, so he tells them here that he's going to examine it. And then in verse 22, he says, "Into his right hand will come the lot." So he's also going to cast lots. And it's going to come for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Stop there for just a moment. This is interesting. And the reason I think this is interesting is because I believe that the Lord has ultimate sovereign control, even over paganistic, stupid ways of determining the divine plan. And it was the Lord's purpose to bring about the judgment, his judgment against Jerusalem at this time. And so he begins to tell this story to say that the king of Babylon is going to come, he's going to reach this fork in the road, and he's going to have to make a decision which way to take. Is he going to attack? Because, you know, whichever way he goes, the other place, it could be years before he gets to the second place. Remember? You might recall that when he did get to Jerusalem and began to set up his siege works and come against the fortified city of Jerusalem, that they were there for years before they actually broke down the walls. So Ammon got a bit of a reprieve. And you can imagine how the Ammonites probably felt about that. They were kind of like, whew, we dodged that bullet. And I'm sure the Jews would have thought the same thing had he taken the other side of the road and gone, you know, to the area that we call today Jordan, or the land of the Ammonites, and attacked them first. And, you know, in a couple of years' time, while they're besieging the city, who knows, you know, somebody could conquer that army, you know, and you might never get attacked by this guy. And that's probably what the Ammonites were thinking. We may have literally dodged this bullet for good, not just for the next couple of years. He may never come and attack us, because who knows, the shift of power could change. While he's attacking Jerusalem, some other bigger, stronger army could come against the king of Babylon and destroy him. For all we know, this is it. This is our salvation. You know, this could be the thing. But the Lord is saying here that even though it's going to appear a false omen to some of the people that are there, the king of Babylon is going to actually go to Jerusalem first, because that is the will of the Lord. And isn't that interesting? Sometimes we Christians, we get so whacked out because we think God can't use certain things. You know? And we get all hot and bothered because we think, and it's not like we should necessarily be approving of some things, but we have to remember God can use anything. And he can even use a pagan general who starts playing with arrows. You know, I don't know what they even would do. Maybe they throw them up in the air and see which way they point. I don't know. And you know, examining the liver and casting the lot and so forth. And God is basically telling the Jews here, again, the ones that are already in exile in Babylon, and he's saying that this is all going to come about, that he is going to attack Jerusalem first, because I am the sovereign God. And you know, God can use anything he wants. Now, having said that, let me just say something. When I was 15 years old, I was being raised in a little tiny podunk Minnesota town, and there weren't, frankly, very many good churches, and I was just kind of starting to have a little bit of a spiritual awakening in my life. I knew just enough to be dangerous. And I went to a youth group at this church, and they decided that they needed to... I'm going to date myself a little bit, but this is back when the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar came out. Some of you may actually, you know what I'm talking about. But it was pretty, I don't know what it was. Yeah, it was a Hollywood attempt, you know. But it was really popular. And they played it for us in youth group. And I liked it so much, I actually bought the album. It was a two-record set. Those of you guys that remember records, you know, and record players and stuff like that. And I bought Jesus Christ Superstar. And one of the reasons I bought it, believe it or not, was I wanted to read my Bible and see how accurate it was. And I really did. So I would read along in my Bible and listen to Jesus Christ Superstar. And, you know, today I don't think I would give anybody a copy of that and say, here, get close to Jesus. You know what I mean? I probably wouldn't do that. I probably wouldn't hand it to somebody who's searching for God and go, well, listen to this. This will do the trick. But you know what, guys? God used it in my life. He used it in my life. He used it to draw me to Him. He used it to get me into the Word, to start thinking about my Bible. I hadn't been reading my Bible. I got a Bible when I went through some kind of weird class in church that I didn't care about and even pay attention. I went there because the girls were in the class too. And that was it. But they gave me a Bible. When I finished the class, and I never read it. I didn't read it. But I pulled it out to follow along with Jesus Christ Superstar. And like I said before, I wouldn't give a copy of that to somebody today, but the Lord used it in my life. And I have talked to so many people throughout the years who can testify to some really crazy ways that God has gotten a hold of their lives. I mean, the circumstances that the Lord used to bring about an awakening in their heart, you know, I mean, you would never counsel anybody to go that way. You know, you hear somebody saying, well, I found Jesus in the bar. Well, you know, It can happen. But you wouldn't ever tell someone, hey, you ought to go to the bar. There, you know, you'll find God there, you know, or something like that. Never in a million years. But can God use those situations? Absolutely. You know, if a heart is open and responsive to the Lord, let me tell you, He can just do so many things. And He can even use a pagan general who comes to a fork in the road and looks at a liver and looks at the arrows and casts a lot and says, yeah, buddy, you're going this way because you're mine. You're my tool. And I am going to use you to bring my wrath upon my people. And I will use even these things in your life to bring about my purpose, my will, and so forth. Skip down to verse 25. This is a fascinating verse which we actually looked at. We kind of did a little preview of this a couple of weeks ago. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, talking about the king now of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban. Remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. And look at verse 27. He says, a ruin, and he's talking about the throne of Judah. It's a ruin, he says. I will make it a ruin. And here's what he says. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. And that is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful prophecy. And what the Lord is saying here to the last king of Judah is, you're it. And you've helped bring about this wrath through your wickedness and all the things that you've done. It's ruined. It's been ruined now. And the throne of Judah has become ruined because the Lord says, and I'm going to make it a ruin and it will not be restored. And that is so fascinating because never since that day has a king of Judah risen up in power. Never since that day. And God prophesied it right there. It will not be restored until when? Until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Speaking of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who will come and is coming, and he will restore the King of Judah. The Bible says he will sit on the throne of David. He will rule upon the earth, and he's coming to do just that. And it is to him that that throne rightfully belongs. And that's is a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. Now, do you remember I said earlier that God told Ezekiel that the king of Babylon's army would come to a fork in the road and decide whether to go to Ammon or to Jerusalem? Well, you know that he went to Jerusalem. The last part of this chapter is really a prophecy to the Ammonites, because they basically thought they were off the hook when the king of Babylon did go to Jerusalem. They figured they're good to go. In fact, do you remember reading in Jeremiah, when we were studying through Jeremiah, do you remember that they actually assassinated the governor that was put in charge of the land? The king of Babylon did not put another king over the land, as we already said. He put a governor, a man by the name of Gedaliah. And yet Gedaliah was assassinated. And he was assassinated by the Ammonites. And what the Ammonites were more than likely trying to do was to make it appear that there were radicals in the land who didn't want a governor. They wanted a king so that the Babylonian army would come back and fight against and do whatever else they had to do to the land. In other words, what the Ammonites were trying to do is keep the Babylonians just busy with Jerusalem. Just keep them busy here so they don't think about us. Okay? So, this is a prophecy. And here's what the Lord says in verse 28. He says, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. He says, a sword drawn for the slaughter. polish to consume, and to flash like lightning. Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return the sword to its scabbard in the place where you were created, in the land of your ancestry. I will judge you. Here's what the Lord says: I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. You see what God said? He said, don't stop messing with things because your day's coming. And you will be judged. You will be judged too. So for all their manipulation, it wasn't going to help. Ezekiel chapter 22. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close and the end of your years to come. And what the Lord is doing in this chapter is he is outlining in rather specific detail the kinds of things that was bringing about this judgment. And he's going to even call upon or speak about, I guess I should say, the way the kings treated people. So look in verse 6 with me if you would. He's going to outline the kings and he says, see how each of the princes of Israel, and again, that's a king, who are in you, the city, uses his power to shed blood. In you, they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you, they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men, bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. Then skip down to verse 23. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her. Like a roaring lion tearing its prey, they devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. And not just the kings. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 26. Her priests, he says, do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. And then look too, her prophets. We know what the prophets do. He's talked about them before. He says her prophets just whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. And they say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When the Lord has not spoken, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, defying them justice. Stop there for just a moment. Do you see what's going on? He talks about the kings. He talks about the officials. He talks about the priests. And he talks about all the things that they are doing in the land. All the wickedness and the evil. And they're killing people. And they're taking advantage of people. And they're making married women into widows. And they're stealing from people. And it's just, it's horrible. But did you see? And then he said, and then the prophets whitewash it all. They take a broad brush and they just paint it all white to make it look good, you see. And that is one of the things that is the most grievous to the Lord when we say, this is what God says. When we take that which is evil and we say, this is what God says. Boy, I tell you, that's dangerous ground. And I am of the opinion that God is not going to, He's not going to put up with that. James writes in the New Testament and says, "Don't many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers? For we who teach will be judged more strictly or more harshly than others." Why? Because people who stand up in the name of the Lord and say, "Thus says the Lord," there's a responsibility to that. And God cares about how He is represented. Do you know who I'm afraid for? I'm afraid for groups that presume to represent the Lord, but who in fact do the very opposite, who misrepresent the Lord. Have you heard about those groups that go to like the funerals of military people and carry these horrible signs about how, you know, God hates you and you're going to hell and all these things? First of all, number one, I can't imagine what kind of deception these people have been subjected to in order to do that unspeakable sort of thing. I mean, that behavior to me is just, it's the worst of the worst. But I'll tell you something. As much as I hate it, I think God hates it more. These people are misrepresenting the Lord. And I don't care who you are, you don't get away with that. Do you remember when Moses misrepresented the Lord? After 40 years of wandering in the desert, they come back to the waters of Meribah, where 38 years before that, they were out of water. And he was told to take his staff and strike the rock, and water would come gushing from the rock to water the entire nation of Israel. And he did, and it did, and they, you know, received this water. They came back to the waters of Meribah after that 40 years of wandering. And Moses had it with these people. He had it with their complaining. He had it with their bickering. He had it with their faithlessness and their doubt. And when he went before the Lord because they were crying out to God because they had no water, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the rock and it will water, give water to the people." And what did Moses do? Do you remember the story? He went out and once again he struck the rock with his staff. Now, God was still gracious. Water still came from the rock. And the people were blessed. But Moses basically kind of got taken, you know, to the woodshed. And God said, "Because you have done this, you will not enter the land where I'm taking my people, where I've promised my people. You can see it from the mountaintop, but because you have done this, you will not enter in." I wasn't angry, Moses. You were angry, and you misrepresented me. And by the way, there was this perfect picture of the foreshadowing of Jesus that Moses ruined that day, because the rock was a prefiguration of Christ who gives living water. And the very clear teaching that God wanted to convey to his people is that the rock only needs to be struck once and it issues forth life-giving water. Not twice, not three times. Now we simply speak to the rock of our salvation and out come the waters, the living waters. But you see, Moses ruined that whole picture. He blew that whole symbolic concept because he misrepresented the Lord. And Moses was a righteous man, and yet he paid. Can you imagine what some of these other people who just don't care? It truly makes me fear for their lives. Verse 30. Excuse me. It says, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none." God says, "I looked." I looked for someone who would stand in the gap But there wasn't one. So I'm having to pour out my wrath. Do you know that in the person of his son, he has found just that one who would stand in the gap for you and I? Jesus Christ stood in the gap. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and I. So we don't have to experience the wrath of God. So verse 31 says, "So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord." Chapter 23 is a parable about Israel and Judah, and it uses the imagery of two sisters who engage in prostitution. And I will tell you that this chapter is quite graphic and even crude. I'll even go as far as to say that. I'm not dissing the Bible here. I'm just saying that it uses very graphic language. And there are some things, frankly, that I don't want to read for you here tonight. You can go ahead and read through it yourself. But, I mean, it gets very graphic. But it says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother, and they became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth." And he's talking about Judah and Israel. But he's using the symbolism of two sisters to describe these two countries. And I know Israel began as a single country, but you remember that during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, it was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Verse 4, he says, "The older was named Aholah, and her sister was Aholabah. And they were mine," God says, "and gave birth to sons and daughters. Aholah is Samaria, and Aholabah is Jerusalem." And these are interesting names because the Hebrew root that each of these words is based on is simply the word for tent. Tent. Isn't that interesting? Or tabernacle, if you will. And the first name means her tent, and the second name means my tent is in her. So the word tent would often imply the idea of a dwelling place or a sanctuary. So there's a reference here to God's presence among his people. He's basically using these names to say, "And my presence was among them," and so forth. And he goes on once again to use very, very graphic language to describe the kinds of things that they engaged in. Skip all the way down to verse 42. It says, "The noise of a carefree crowd was around her. Sabians were brought from the desert along with men from the rabble. And they put bracelets on the arms of the woman and her sister and beautiful crowns on their heads. And then I said about the one worn out by adultery, 'Now let them use her as a prostitute, for that is all she is.' And they slept with her as men sleep with a prostitute. So they slept with those lewd women, Aholah and Aholabah, but righteous men will sentence them to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. This is what the sovereign Lord says, 'Bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord." And in that chapter, God, in very graphic language, describes how he views the whole concept of spiritual adultery when we worship other gods. And that is why the Lord says, "You shall have no other god before me." And yet, they continue to do that regularly. So, Ezekiel chapter 24. Here we come to the date. And this is a fascinating chapter. But it says, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now, if we convert that to our calendar, that is January the 15th, 588 BC. And that is a day of national calamity for Jerusalem, because it was on that day that the king of Babylon besieged the city of Jerusalem. And this is the day that Ezekiel had been pointing to for 4 years of prophetic ministry there in the Persian kingdom. And it was so important as far as a date goes in the Bible that it is also made reference to in both 1st and 2nd Kings. It is also, of course, brought out in Jeremiah, in two different chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Very, very important date. And God says in verse 3, "Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Pour into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot," look at this, "now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them." Now, this is an interesting sort of a statement, but those words, encrusted and deposit, are taken from a Hebrew word that can be translated rusted. And basically, in the fire of God's judgment, which God says now is taking place, all these impurities of Jerusalem are, if you will, floating to the top. They're coming to the surface, and they are corrupting the whole pot, if you will. And God says, get rid of the meat and don't cast lots for it. Just get rid of it, because it has now been corrupted by those things from Jerusalem that have now, if you will, floated to the top, this rust that has ruined what is in the pot and so forth. Verse 7. "For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered." And basically what the Lord is saying is that Jerusalem had shed innocent blood and hadn't even bothered to conceal her crimes. And so the Lord is saying in this verse that nor am I going to conceal what I am doing for them. Can I get somebody to shut the fan off, please, in the room? Somebody who's maybe nearby? So, verse 9. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire." The Lord is saying that I have attempted through difficulty to get this issue brought to light, but it has been a point of frustration. And he says, "Now your impurity," verse 13, "is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man." Now this is pretty amazing, this next section here. Son of man, with one blow, I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, presumably telling them what the Lord had said, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. This is fascinating. We don't know if Ezekiel's wife had been ill for some time. It's possible. She could have been struggling with illness or something to the point where she finally died at this time. Or she could have suddenly just died for no apparent reason. But remember, Ezekiel is a sign to the people. And as difficult as this is for you and I to kind of wrap our minds around, and maybe even more so our hearts, the Lord is using these circumstances to speak to the people. And he says to Ezekiel, talk to the people in the morning, and by night, your wife is going to be dead. And so he does these things. And then you'll notice in verse 19 it says, then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? So you see, because he spoke to them in the morning and told them these things, and then it happened in the evening that his wife passed away, they obviously understand that this has some kind of prophetic significance for them. And so they want to know what it is. They want it explained to him. And so I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. And so you can see that Ezekiel explained the death of his wife as a symbolizing of the destruction of God's temple, the slaughter of the people there. In some cases, the children of those who were in the Persian kingdom, along with Ezekiel, people that they loved, and so forth. And yet, in order to convey the full brunt of this message, God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to take from you the delight of your eyes, so that the people will understand that the delight of their eyes is also going to be taken from them. And therein lies the power of this sign. That the people obviously would know and understand how much she meant to Ezekiel. And how much her death would mean. And yet the Lord told him, I don't want you to mourn like people mourn for the dead. I want you just to kind of groan and quietly. And he says to them, he goes on and he says, and you will do as I have done. He says, you will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. And when this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. And at that time your mouth will be opened. And you will speak with him and will no longer be silent, So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So presumably Ezekiel was told by the Lord not to have regular conversations with the people. He was only to speak to the people when he had a message from the Lord. So when God gave him a prophetic utterance, he would go to the people and he would give it. But other than that, he would not talk to them. And yet the Lord said to him, on the day that fugitive, someone who escapes from Jerusalem, comes and reports all that has happened, that they have broken through the walls of the city, that people have been killed, and so forth, he says, on that day, you will speak. You will no longer be silent, and in that way, you will also be a sign to them, and they will know that I, the Lord, have done these things. So we're going to stop there tonight with those four chapters. And as I said, here at the end of chapter 24 ends a particular element of this book of Ezekiel. What he's going to get into in the following chapters, and we're going to go fairly rapidly through those chapters, is he's going to begin to prophesy to the surrounding nations. You'll notice in chapter 25, he will cover Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and on and on. He will move on to prophesy against Tyre and Sidon, against Egypt, and so forth. Now, I will tell you that when we get into chapter 28, we're going to find some fascinating information there. Because the king of Tyre is actually a type of Satan, of Lucifer. And we're going to find that when we get into the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to learn quite a lot about how Lucifer fell, and because the king of Tyre becomes this picture, if you will, of Satan, literally of Satan, and we learn quite a bit of information from this, and we'll also look at a companion passage in the book of Isaiah at that same time. So that will be next week, Lord willing. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us this time tonight, when we can be in your word and we can study through the scriptures and we can learn of you and understand historically what has taken place in the nation of Judah and Israel and how you bore with that people for so long. And Lord, these are important things because we see prophecies in them that speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we know and understand that after the church is removed from the land in the rapture, that this timetable that you have of dealing with Israel will begin once again. When the 70th week of Daniel will begin for the people of your covenant. And how you will work and accomplish your will among them. And bring the coming of Christ on their behalf when they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. Lord, we pray that you would come soon. We pray that you would come quickly. We pray that you would return to the land. We pray that you would come for your church. We thank you, Lord, tonight, once again, for what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And that judgment and wrath are not our portion. For your word says that we have not been given over to wrath. That's not our lot. But ours is salvation. Through Jesus Christ. We're so thankful. So thankful for that grace. Lord, now be with us and encourage us as we fellowship with one another and as we go to our homes. Bless and keep us and continue to speak to us from the power, the ministry, and the majesty of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.